Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last Sunday, Debbie and I were over on the Outer Banks, North Carolina, about as far north as you can go on the paved roads. And there's a little chapel that meets there each week, Kerala Chapel. And we fellowship with those folk and enjoyed the Lord's table together on the first Sunday of the month. We've delayed that for us here till this Sunday. And from time to time, I think it's good for us to go back to a key passage that we use regularly here when we have the Lord's table, just to remind ourselves of both the context in which Paul said what he said here, and to, I hope, reorient us to the purpose of coming together for the Lord's table. Most of you have been in the faith long enough to know, and if you've read the apostles' letters and know what Dr. Luke had to say in his history of the church, that the apostle Paul, while he was deeply committed to the truth of the gospel once the Lord brought him to faith, was not the sort of Christian that walked around with a chip on his shoulder. I think we've all met, sadly, some of those people. It seems that they're just looking for something to nitpick about and to fight about and to squabble about. Paul was not that way. Even at the outset of this chapter, he was preparing for some constructive instruction for these folk at Corinth, which, as you may remember, was a church that had plenty of problems. But as they came into this chapter, as he began his correction, he had praise for them. He began with a word of commendation. But as he comes to the middle section, as he begins to talk about their conduct at when they came together to celebrate the Lord's table, his message switched. Notice what he says in verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Further down in the last portion of verse 22, he went on to say, "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, again, it's true. Paul was not the kind of person who just went around stirring up trouble and making big deals out of small things. And the fact that he was this exercised when it came to this particular incident, what was going on as these folk observed the Lord's table, should make us sit up a little and take notice. And I hope you'll do that this morning. In fact, if we're going to understand what was going on here in Corinth at this time, we need to go back and remind ourselves, first of all, of when the Lord's table was actually instituted as a commemorative act for the church. Do you remember when it came into being? Sure, some of you are shaking your head. You're not going to speak up today, and that's fine. But it was at the Last Supper, as Christ was getting ready himself to be arrested, knowing very well what was coming, he instituted the Lord's table. But it was instituted in the context of the Last Supper. As they're eating a meal together, he stops and takes the simple elements of bread and the cup of wine, and puts a whole new meaning to it. And as you come into the book of Acts, you find Dr. Luke recording how the early church, when it first began after Pentecost, began to observe the Lord's table together. In fact, he says in Acts 2, after the great sermon at Pentecost, as Peter preached that sermon, several thousand folk came to faith. He goes on to say that the believers were meeting steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and they continued in fellowship, breaking bread and in prayers. I don't know about you, but in the past, when I heard the word breaking bread, I always thought Lord's table. They went around having communion all the time. Well, they did regularly celebrate the Lord's table together. But for the first century church, it wasn't just celebrating the elements that we take together. They also had a meal that they came together and enjoyed together. It was sometimes called the love feast, the agape feast, and that's what was going on at this point in 1 Corinthians 11. By the time Paul wrote this, the celebration of the Lord's table was a two-stage sort of thing, where they came together as believers, they would share a common meal together, first of all. That was their love feast, their agape feast. That was done on a weekly basis. All the believers apparently would bring whatever they could. If they were well-to-do, they would bring more. If they were not as well-to-do, they would bring less, but they would contribute. It was the original potluck meal, okay? It's like we're going to have later here today. And as they came together and shared that, they would eat together, they would fellowship together, and then they would have the Lord's table. Now, the significance of that, by the way, is that that love feast, that meal together, was meant to encourage fellowship, to encourage communion, to have a time together. But I said it was meant to do that. Those of us who have been raised in families know very well that just because you sit around the table together and you're eating a meal together doesn't mean that everybody is on the same page, that we're all at one with each other at a particular time, right? Something happens and somebody's out of sorts. There's been a rhubarb going on in the family, and so we're at odds. And so, yeah, we're sitting around the table together, we're eating the meal together, but you can kind of cut the atmosphere with a knife when you're there. That's sort of what was going on here. So as they came to this agape meal, Paul says, look, some of you are eating lots of meal. In fact, they were actually getting drunk. They were just indulging, typical Greeks that way. Others came in. They were very poor. They didn't even have basic subsistence. They had to sit and be hungry while the others were eating. And Paul took them to task, verse 17, and giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This experience that was meant to be such a bonding time for the church, a time of encouraging and building up and bringing together great fellowship and unity, was having just the opposite effect. The meetings were doing more harm than good, Paul was saying. And instead of coming away from their time together being edified, being built up, the Christians were leaving, being feeling torn down and empty inside. And so verse 18, he goes on to say, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. That celebration that was meant to bring unity to Christ's church, to reinforce their love for each other, was bringing division, was bringing injury and hurt to these people. But notice, by the way, what Paul says here in verse 18. He didn't want to believe everything he heard in the report about the divisions that had come to him. And a couple good applications for us. Neither should we. When we hear reports about what is going on somewhere, I don't know if you're at all like me, but I think our normal human tendency is when we hear a bad report about something that's going on, we take it in, and we have a human propensity to want to embellish it even more. You know, it's kind of like the game they used to play at parties where somebody would say something to someone, they would whisper to them, and it would go to the next person, the next person, the next person. By the time it got all the way around the circle, it was totally different. It was fully embellished. Paul said, you know, I've gotten this report, and I know very well. I mean, he spent time with the Corinthian believers. He knew what they were made of. He knew what their potential was. So he said, I understand the divisions that are there, and I believe it, but only in part. That is, I want to find a golden lining around this dark cloud. And so he says in verse 19, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved, that those who are genuine, may be recognized among you. By the way, Paul was very well aware that these divisions couldn't be entirely avoided. I mean, until the Lord returns, Christ was very clear. In his church, there will be not only wheat, but there will be tares. Do you understand that? There's no such thing as a perfect church, because we are all sinners, saved sinners, hopefully, but we still have a sin nature that we battle with. So in any given group of believers, the possibility is that there are both those who are genuine believers and those who are only professing faith in Christ. You have disobedient believers who are not walking with the Lord. So Paul was realistic enough to say that. So while he condemned the selfishness that was going on here, he took, I think, a positive view of the results. At least God was using this to reveal those who were acting like real believers. He says in verse 19, did you notice what he said here? If I can find it in my own Bible again. Here we are. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved, those who are genuine, may be recognized among you. By the way, here's another point of application. I can't control your choices in life. You can't control my choices in life. Can we? I can, if I know what the truth is, I can speak the truth. I can try to live the truth myself, but I can't control you. The only person, when I stand before God, that I'm ultimately going to answer for, as far as the choices that have been made and the words that have been spoken, the attitudes that have been had, is myself. And so in this situation, Paul was saying, you know, at least in that situation, here's the gold or the silver lining around this dark cloud. Paul said, at least in that situation, there are some of the believers that are there who aren't caving in to this sort of pressure. They see what's going on. They understand the division that's going on, the faction, but they're rising above it. They're not behaving like the others are doing. That's an important message for us, by the way, in our own at any time in life. But I think currently in our culture, as not only the culture itself is racing, hell-bent in the direction it's going, but as the Church of Jesus Christ is being challenged in this country like it probably hasn't been in a long, long time, you and I have to do two things. We have to, number one, know what the truth is and be willing to say, if I know this, do I believe it, and am I going to stand in this truth? Am I going to be obedient to the truth that I know? And increasingly, it's going to be harder for Christians to do it. I like having lots of people together with me, all of us agreeing the same thing, all of us standing shoulder to shoulder. But the likelihood is that that's going to become smaller in number in group. Okay? Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not for the Lord's Supper. Emphasis on the word Lord's. They weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. Paul said, you're tongue-in-cheek, you're celebrating your own supper. This is all about you. So verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and others drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Let me ask you a question. Why is Paul getting so worked up over what's going on here? See, the Lord's interests here were not at the heart of these gatherings. The Lord's interest wasn't in their hearts. When they were coming together, it was not for the Lord's interest. It was for their own selfish interests. Earlier in verse 1, when they were going through the issue of the woman's head covering, when we covered this some years ago, I pointed out that while that was an outward physical implement that was their symbol, it was simply a symbol of what was meant to be a deeper spiritual truth, which was headship. That's what was behind the head covering in the first part of this chapter. When you come to the ordinance of baptism, baptism is an outward physical illustration that symbolizes a much deeper spiritual truth. What is that? That I am now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The physical act of baptism does nothing to contribute to my salvation. It does nothing to aid or supplement what Christ has done for me. It's simply an outward physical act that gives testimony to the spiritual reality, the deep truth that is true in my heart. And so when we come to the Lord's table, what's the deeper significance behind the physical taking of this bread and this cup when we come together? It's something that Paul was referring to actually in the chapter before this. And if you'll look over at chapter 10, as he was referring to the Lord's table there, he mentions in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? By the way, there are three ways that the New Testament refers to the Lord's table. One is the Lord's Supper. We say Lord's table. We're meaning one and the same. That's one of the ways it's referred to. Another way, a second way, is referred to as the Eucharist, a Greek word that means the thanksgiving. But here in this verse in chapter 10 is the third title that Christians sometimes use for the Lord's table. It's the word communion. And some of you have a footnote beside that word in your copies of God's Word. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which refers to fellowship or communion. When Christians come together to take the bread and the cup, they are in a very significant spiritual way fellowshipping, sharing together with Christ's body and blood. Not in the Catholic or Lutheran sense of the actual body, the actual blood, that is, that there's some mystical way in which these physical elements are transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. That's not what's being taught here. It's symbolic of it. But it's meant to take believers back to that once and for all sacrifice, that historically, this is the crux of history. And in doing that, Paul says, we are partaking of one body together. We're sharing this together. And so it makes us one. I told the story before, but it bears repeating. When Debbie and I were working in France on one of our summers there, the old manor house that had been an orphanage had been transformed. It was a retreat center. The local believers gathered at a chapel there. And on a given Sunday when we were there, it was just packed. And we had, I think, Chinese immigrants from Paris there. We had some visitors from Germany. We had folks from England. There were several nationalities all together in there. Of course, the French were there. And often the national that led this work would sometimes give a song and everybody would sing a song before they had grace. And this day, he started to say something in French, and then the people that were Chinese translated it for them. And it got over to us. They said, let's all sing the doxology in our native tongue. And he started off. I wondered last night when I got to this point if I'd make it through. It was so astounding. This room full of all these nationalities, and we're singing the doxology in our native tongue. And just very small glimpse, I thought, this is what it's about. Jesus Christ is bringing from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue a people together out of Adam's lost race to be his. We're all going to be together one day, one great family. God will be our Father. Christ will be our brother. We will be free of sin. We will live in a perfect environment. This is symbolic. When we come today and we take this bread and this cup, we're reminding ourselves of that once and for all act that no one else could have done. And that we are now partaking of that. We are a part of this body. It's wonderful. The physical elements in the Lord's table symbolize this deeper spiritual truth that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't relish the thought of times of persecution for God's people, but one of the things inevitably that come out of that is not only the purification of his body and the sorting out of the wheat and the tares, but those secondary and tertiary issues that we allow to bring divisions among us today take their respective place. You know, if a believer were here today and they were real adamant about the sign gifts, I would say, I hope lovingly, but say, you know, I disagree with you on that. But can we agree that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that his work once and for all did it for us, and the sign gifts are only a secondary thing? Can we agree on that? Let's agree on Christ. If I have a friend who's in an Orthodox church and they love the robes, as one friend says, the bells and the smells, right? That's big for them. But can we agree that that's not where the core values are? It is in Christ and in his word. Can we agree on that together? We can agree to disagree on lots of things, but here's the core. See, the Lord's table should have been a time for remembering the preeminent, selfless act of all history. Jesus Christ willingly, knowingly, sacrificed himself on behalf of others. Instead, the Corinthians were turning that memorial of selflessness into this indulgent experience of selfishness. And it made this rite that was meant to be a time of great unity into a great disunity. And Paul, do you understand a little more now why he is so worked up at this? This isn't just a small deal. You're tampering with what is at the heart of the faith when you do this. You know, this is Mother's Day. I came across a story recently that I thought perhaps would be helpful in that. Anybody know the name Elizabeth Joyce? Heard that name at all? I hadn't. Back in June of 2013, she and her husband Max found out that she was expecting. And they were quite excited about that, as you can understand. They were just overjoyed. But then July, they discovered some bad news. She was diagnosed with cancer, a cancerous tumor in her lung. And the surgeons said, look, we can remove the tumor. In fact, they did do that. That was the easy part. But then Elizabeth had to make a choice because they didn't know how far the cancer had spread. And so if we do an MRI, we can find out where it has spread. But if we do the MRI, it may damage your child. In fact, if we start treating the cancer, in all likelihood, it will kill your unborn child. What would you do? She and her husband, Max, talked about it. They prayed about it, and they said, no, we'll forego the cancer treatment. And it was astounding. She carried the child as long as she could. In January of that year, by cesarean section, she gave birth to a beautiful girl. By the way, Lily Ann was her name. And the doctors took her a few weeks early on purpose so that Elizabeth could spend time and nurture her child. And she continued to fight her cancer. And on March the 6th, 6 weeks after she first was able to hold her child, she gave the child to her husband and laid down her life. I don't know how that strikes you, but what would you think if after all that Elizabeth did, that the child and the husband and other family members berated and denigrated the work that Elizabeth did, the sacrifice that she had made? Would it make sense to you? There's a Canadian mother named Rebecca Holsapple who has written a poem that I thought was really appropriate in this. And you need to know a little background here. When she was herself a wee infant in her mother's arms, her mother was negotiating a stone steps. There are 12 steps. And as she started off the first step, she lost her footing. And she fell down those steps. And apparently, in falling, she so cradled her child and protected the child that she didn't get a scratch. But the mother suffered severe damage as a result. And the title of the poem she wrote was Scars of Love. This is what she said. If a man came to me and said, I am your Christ, I would ask him to show me his hands. I know my Christ by the love which defines his character. The love that gave him the strength and desire to give his life in exchange for mine. And she quotes the scripture, there is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. I've never seen Jesus, but he knew me and loved me even before I was born. He gave me life. And when my own sin threatened my life, he died on the cross to save it. And no mark was left on me. When I see him, I will know him by the scars that bear witness to the unfathomable magnitude of his love for me. I know my mother by the love which defines her character, the love that gave her the strength and desire to offer her life in exchange for mine. And again, she quotes Scripture, "There is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." My mother knew me and loved me even before I was born. She gave me life. When I was a baby, 12 stone steps threatened that life, but she held me so tight and close that every cut and bruise fell on her own body. And no mark was left on me. So, Mother, if when I get to heaven I don't recognize you, show me the scars on your arms that bear witness to the unfathomable magnitude of your love for me. Now, on the one hand, this is Mother's Day, and it's appropriate to reflect on that kind of love that God puts in the heart of most mothers. It's there. It's there. But I'm wanting to take us back now to what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth and to us today with regard to this matter of the sacrifice of Christ for us, because he goes on to say in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, notice, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Believers, when you come together at Corinth, when you come together to celebrate the Lord's table, do you not understand what you were remembering? This was the epitome of selflessness and sacrifice for us. A mother's sacrifice for her child, a father's sacrifice for his children is huge. It's a big deal, yes. But this outstrips all of that. Because this was the sinless one, God himself, who became man and lived sinlessly and gave his life as a substitute for us in order to once and for all finish the issue of sin. Charles Erdman, looking at this, said the supper, the Lord's Supper, had been established on that solemn night in which Christ was betrayed. This very fact emphasized the forgetfulness of Christ's love, that is, his self-forgetfulness. And it was under the shadow of the cross, as Christ faced what was coming, that he took bread and he took wine and he instituted the Lord's table. And it was on that very night, Paul goes on to say, that when he had given thanks, he broke that bread. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let me remind you again of what Paul said earlier there in chapter 10. The underlying significance of the ordinance of the Lord's table there, Paul's point was that the collective worship of Christians at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper, expressed their unity among the fellowship of Christians and their collective participation, their fellowship in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ. The one loaf of bread of which all of us partake pictures the unity that we have as Christians around the person of Jesus Christ. See, it points to that singular act, that event, that sacrifice that made a bunch of people who were otherwise not only diverse, and the folk at Corinth were certainly diverse, and in our own way, we're diverse here, but they were so selfish. They were so hard-hearted, so hard-headed, just like us, so sinful. And that one act took that diversity, not because we're all going to lock arms and sing Kumbaya and drink the Kool-Aid together and get there. In and of himself alone, he did it. He created this great unity, this oneness. And so the Lord's Supper is the spiritual experience that's meant to reflect this unity and to have this unifying effect on the body of Christ. But the value of the experience depends on the condition of our hearts when we participate. And that was the problem there at Corinth. So what are we doing here? First of all, we're taking a backward look. That's what Paul says in these opening verses. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What's Paul saying? When you come to the Lord's table, it requires a backward look. I want you to remember what was done, that once and for all work. You know, I've been to a number of funerals in my lifetime now, and I've participated in a number of funerals. I've never been to a funeral yet where the person who died requested beforehand that everybody remember their death. When we come to funerals, what do we remember? Their life, their contributions, the good things that we remember about that person. But while Christ's life was significant and his teachings were significant and his miracles were significant, he especially calls his followers to remember his death. Why? Well, for one thing, it wasn't his life and teachings that saved sinners from their sins. It was only his death. He died for our sins. He was our substitute. Isaiah 53, what a glorious chapter that was, prophesying what he would do. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He took care of it for us. He did it. And he alone. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What a contrast that is to what was going on with the believers here at the time. Notice, too, that Paul says we need to have a forward look as well. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's Supper, a French commentator named Godet, pointed out that the Lord's Supper is a link between the two comings of Christ. It was a monument. It's a monument in a sense. It reminds us of what he did in the past, but it's also a pledge of what's coming in the future. When we come to the Lord's table, we're also looking forward to his coming, Christ's return, the Christian's blessed hope. You know, he didn't just die, but he rose again. He ascended to heaven, and one day he's coming again. And today, not only if we believe in him will we be saved, but we're going to see him, and we'll be like him. John says in his first epistle, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everybody who has this hope in him does something. If you're really thinking of Christ coming, he says, you'll purify yourself. You will strive in your sanctification to be like Christ. You'll become more like him. So we take a backward look when we come to the Lord's table. We take a forward look, but we also take an inward look. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat this bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I've sometimes wondered what it would be like to go before a group of very patriotic Americans and deface the American flag. Yeah, some of you are raising your eyebrows. You know, would you make it out unscathed in that? I remember being at a professional basketball game, one of the very few I ever attended in the D.C. area, and as the national anthem was being played, there were a group of guys off to our right who apparently were high on something, but they were cutting up. They were not only disrespectful to the national anthem, they were being vulgar. It was just despicable. And I have enough patriotism in me that it just bothered me deeply to see that. But you understand, that's on a national level. The United States of America will not last forever. But we're talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do we disrespect his elements. So you understand, what Paul is calling for here is not just an evaluation of making sure that we have no sin in our heart when we come to the table. That is true. That is true. When we come to take these elements in a moment, make sure that your sin is confessed. And if there's something that you're stubbornly holding on to, that before God you're willing to say, yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do about this, I am willing to obey you in this. But what is that, especially at the heart, and what he's saying here, is the disunity that was being brought to the body of Christ. I don't care if you don't like me, but Jesus Christ does care if you don't love me. I may not like you because of idiosyncrasies. I don't like the way you part your hair, whatever the issue is. But I'm called to love you. Debbie and I were praying together the other week. It was one of those serendipity times. And I just said, Lord, would you help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other as Christ has loved his church. By the way, how are we doing in those two basic commands? It's just, how are we doing? See, the Lord's Supper is a family meal. The Lord's family comes together, and his desire is that his children love one another, care for one another. And it's impossible for me, if I am a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, to get close to the Lord while at the same time I'm purposely staying separated from my fellow believer. I'm being creating this unity in that sense. How can I remember the Lord's death and not love the ones for whom he died? So the Apostle John says it this way: Beloved, if God so loved us, what? We ought to love one another. Well, may God help us to take these words and his word to heart this morning as we prepare now to take these elements together. Will you join me as we bow our hearts and heads together? And let's just take a moment of silence to reflect on what the Lord has said to us today in his word.